Last week, we left off with Israel, the people of God, in oppression. And if you remember what we left off last week, was we reminded you of a promise that God gave to Abraham prior to, and he told Abraham that his descendants will be oppressed in Egypt for 400 years, then he will rescue them out. He will bring them up out of Egypt. So last week we saw the oppression of the Israelites begin. We read that a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, did not remember Joseph, and he began to fear the multiplication of the Israelites, and he began to oppress them, setting taskmasters over them, turning them into slave labor. He began to actually try to prohibit the birth of the male children in Israel. He gave strict orders that any male child born should be tossed, left out to be exposed or tossed into the Nile. And that's where we've left off, with Israel in a sad state. Now let's go ahead and pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to the bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. We're going to pause there and start talking about the scripture here. And as we went from the overall situation of Israel, the situation that Moses is born into, the oppression of Israel, now we're going to narrow down the story into Moses. And we're going to start looking at the story, the life, the call, and the ministry of God's servant Moses. Now, it starts out pretty rough here. I want to bring to your attention this Levite man who married a Levite woman. He's of the house of Levi. So that's obviously part of the tribe of Levi. We know that in the future they're going to become the priestly tribe. God's going to set them apart for himself. And we'll see that as we go through in the book of Exodus. But for now, we just get this insight that Moses is born of the tribe of Levi. So why do we get all this information? Well, I often think sometimes this information is not only really helpful because it helps the story further along. Later on, we're going to put these pieces together. But even more so, it helps us realize that this isn't a fairy tale. It's not a fictional character. It's not just some guy. But rather, we get these specifics in the Bible about people, their parents, their lineage, who they come from. And that helps us to realize that this isn't just some made-up story. This is an accurate telling of history. And that's a really important idea to understand. So this woman bears a son. Now, Moses is not the oldest child. We know that, first of all, he's got a sister named Miriam. And he's got a brother who was born 3 years prior named Aaron. So, and we'll find that out as we go. But the story is focusing in on Moses. So it starts out with his birth, his mother, father and mother meeting and birth, and it focuses in on him. Now, I want to draw your attention to something about this mother. Wow, what a brave mother this is. And by the way, I don't know if you noticed, but she's actually doing what Pharaoh told her to do by leaving him out for exposure. But with great care, she's making him this little life raft basket. this little basket, this little life raft. And I just think that as this mother is stepping out in faith and trusting her child, not knowing what's going to happen. I mean, certainly this is not the ideal situation. She knows she has to do it. She can't hide this child any longer. She has to give him up. But she does so in faith. She makes this little basket, this little boat, and sends him off. And interesting how the oldest daughter, Miriam, kind of follows him along to make sure that he gets to wherever he's going safely. I read a story of a woman in Tresinda Fox, who her apartment building in the Bronx caught fire. And she was put in a similar situation where she had to let go of her baby before it was time. See, the flames had engulfed the third floor bedroom, and the smoke was filling up the house, and she had a choice to let go of her child. The firefighters were down below, and if she was going to save her child, she had to toss that baby out the window. Now, any mother faced with this, with a task like that, a choice like that, would just, I mean, you might be paralyzed with fear, the idea of tossing a child from the window. And I mean, because there's so much trust involved. I not only got to trust my own self in the right throw, but I've got to trust the guy who's supposed to be catching my baby. And not to mention that the weight of the baby, what if something slips? Maybe he's safer with me. You know, all these things must have been going through Tresinda's mind. But she chose to toss her baby out the window. And as the firefighter caught the infant, as the baby tumbled down the stories, the firefighter caught hold of that baby and started mouth-to-mouth right away on the baby. And the baby lived. And shortly after, Tresinda herself was rescued from the apartment. But that act of tossing her baby out the window to one who could save the baby, entrusting that child to the people that it could actually save the baby, saved that baby's life. In fact, she said, "God, please save my son," as she did it. And he did. You know, I think when we are put in situations where we're forced to step out in faith like Moses' mother, as we're forced to let go of something we want to hold on to with everything we have an opportunity to trust God that he will take care of it. You know, this can be with ventures in faith, jobs, with money, and with our actual children. As we release them and we let them go to serve God, to honor him. I know for me, you know, it's funny. My oldest got to go to Nepal with us last year in April. And the plan was that I had to go earlier to India. So she was going to meet me a week later in Kathmandu. And I was flying in a little bit early to Kathmandu, like a few hours before her flight got in. And, you know, my daughter was 14 at the time. And I was excited for her to have the opportunity to serve God, to step out in faith, to really trust the Lord to provide for her as she got ready for this mission trip and got to be a part of it. But at the same time, I felt pretty confident because I was there on the other end. Mom was sending her on one end and Dad's there on the other end ready to receive her. But recently she had the opportunity to go to Mexico for two nights with her school group, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And I was freaking out about that. That was a really hard thing for me. It wasn't hard for me to say, yeah, send her to Nepal because I'll be on the other end. And then she'll go home and I'll send her off to the airport. And then you'll receive her on the other end and that'll be okay. But the idea of sending her off with other people by herself to Mexico for 2 days, I was having a hard time with it. In fact, I was checking her phone, the Find My Friends app, you know, making sure, okay, yeah, she's there. Okay, we're good. You know, I'm going over the movie Taken in my head of what I'm going to do to the guys, you know. Parents, you know, and by the way, as a youth pastor for years, I would take people's teenagers to foreign countries, and I tell parents, hey, you know, it's okay. Well, trust the Lord, you know, it's okay. Now I'm in the situation where I have to like, oh, it's going to be okay. Remember all those things I said to people before. But really, ultimately, what it comes down to is our lives are not our own. They belong to God. And if they truly belong to God, then we're going to trust God with them. As we were in Niger week before last, and somebody came up to me and was talking to me because, you know, we got in the car accident where the tire fell off, and we went to a couple areas that they called red zones, and they came up to me and said, man, that must have been kind of scary, all this stuff going on. And I was like, actually, I don't think I ever really felt afraid, but ignorance is bliss, you know what I mean? Like, as long as you don't know someone wants to hurt you, it's cool. But even the car accident, I don't think I was ever really afraid. And I said to the person, you know, my life's not my own. It's God's. And whether I'm in a car here, a car there, whether I'm in a red zone or L.A., my life is the Lord's and it belongs to His. I'm not going to be an idiot. In fact, Chris Livicari sent me a thing saying, don't be an idiot, before I left. I tried, Chris, I tried. But Moses' mother steps out in faith and she builds this little life raft. Now, moms, I also want to share something with you. And dads, this goes for dads too. Are you putting together a life raft for your kids? I mean, think about it for a minute. What is going to save your kids in this world? You're going to have to release them. You're going to have to let them go in faith. You're going to have to hand them over to the Lord. But are you doing so in a life raft? Or are you letting the world try to take care of them? And what I mean is that, are you raising your kids up in the truth and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are you teaching your kids the way in which they should go, instructing them? Eventually, you're going to have to let them go, and they're going to make decisions. But are you doing your best to give them that legacy of faith, handing them off, setting the example, teaching them as you go, as you walk on the road, as you sit down, as you lie down, when they wake and when they lie down? Are you instructing your children in righteousness? Because that is the life raft you have the ability to build with great care, just like Moses' mother did. I mean, can you just think about for a moment how she built that raft? Especially you moms, just think about that for a moment. I'm going to set my child in a basket and send him down a river. How much care and intent would you put into that basket? Would the words "good enough" ever come out of your mouth as you put together that basket? Or would you do it once, do it twice, triple, do it three times, do it four times, five times? How much pitch would you put on that basket as you prepare to send them down that river, as you prepare to let them go? Parents, don't trust the world with your children. You're going to have to send them out. That's going to have to happen. But do your best to give your kids that legacy of faith, to hand that off to them. Do your best to share with them truth and righteousness as they go. Don't just settle for good enough in this world. Don't do that. Teach them. And then be willing to let them go. Be willing to trust the Lord. I'll tell you, there's no one better to trust than God. Look at what happens in this story. As she lets her little baby go, the way God works this in His great sovereignty and His grace towards us, the baby ends up on the river. Pharaoh's daughter sees the child. She takes the child and goes, oh, it's a Hebrew child. And then who pops out? Miriam. Hey, by the way, if you need a Hebrew nurse, we've got one here. And who does the child go back to? His mother. And on top of going back to his mother, the Pharaoh's daughter says, and I'll pay you to nurse this baby. Does it get better than that? In God's foreknowledge, in His sovereignty, in His wonderful mercy towards His people, He takes care of them. He takes care of them. And that's an important lesson. Listen, you might be feeling a little out of control in your life. But I want to tell you to seek the Lord. Amos, three times, multiple times in the book of Amos, but three times in chapter 5, I believe it is, Amos, the prophet, says the same thing. He says, seek the Lord that you may live. Seek the Lord that you may live. Seek the Lord that you may live. Why does he got to say it three times? Because the fact is, we just don't get it sometimes. Listen, if you feel out of control, if you feel like things are a little bit beyond control, like you're on a in a raft with no rudder down a river? I've actually been up a creek without a paddle before in my life. And it doesn't work. You're totally at the we were river rafting, and we flipped the boat, lost all of our paddles, back in the boat, and without paddles, you're just like, okay, here we go. There's nothing else you can do until the next time you flip, and then you swim back for the boat. And then you're just at the river's mercy. And it's total chaos and out of control. My wife does not like river rafting. That was the one thing she told me she didn't like. I was like, come on, it'll be so much fun. And went on. We went, and she's not a fan of river rafting. Again, for me, ignorance is bliss with all things. So I just like don't realize the danger I'm in. So it sounds fun. But when you're in that situation where you're feel out of control, seek the Lord that you may live. Seek him. Seek. How do I seek God? Well, you've got his word. Get into his word. Look for the promises. By the way, you're going to see here in this chapter that God's people cry out to him, and God remembers his word. Listen, Christians, if you want to know how to pray, look at those promises of God. Pray those promises. They're God's word. He'll honor his word. Seek the Lord that you may live. So many times when we feel ourselves out of control, or we don't have control of our lives, or we feel like things are going wrong, who do we seek? I seek my neighbor, I'll seek my friend, I'll throw up my hands and say, it's meaningless, I don't know anything. We do everything but seek the Lord. And I want to encourage you, seek the Lord that you may live. That's an important truth to grab hold of, and don't ever let go of that truth. Seek the Lord that you may live. And because you know that God is good, and he loves you, and he takes care of his people. So this Pharaoh's daughter picks up the baby. Now, I've got a slide here about Pharaoh's daughter. Let me show you who I think this might be. Again, remember, it's kind of hard. Oh, this is Thutmose the First, who I think might have been the Pharaoh of the oppression. It could have been Thutmose the Second or Thutmose the Third. It's kind of a hard time to place. But Hatshepsut is his daughter. Now, this is why I think this very well could be the one we read about here in Exodus chapter 2. And it's not for certain, but she's the daughter of Thutmose the First and the wife to her half-brother, Thutmose the Second. So Egyptians did that thing. So she may have been the daughter of Pharaoh who found Moses, and she had a very strong personality. In fact, she took the title King of Egypt. That was actually, she was kind of a co-regent with Thutmose the Third, and who was the only Pharaoh to reign, have a 40-year reign. So Thutmose the Third very well could be the Pharaoh of the Exodus, could be the Pharaoh right after him. But I think these kind of pieces kind of come together really well. That Hatshepsut, you guys try to say it better, could have been this woman who found Moses on the river. And she, like I said, she took the title King of Egypt. Later on in Exodus 2:23, it says the King of Egypt died. Could be talking about her. Not for sure, but just to help you kind of get the idea. And how am I coming up with these dates? We'll see as we date it biblically, as we get closer to the Exodus. We'll date it from the Bible backwards. But we'll also see that from historical accounts, the fall of Jericho, the Tel Amarna letters, correspondence from the Levant there that came down to Egypt for help with the Habiru people that were coming in and assaulting them in their land. You got the word there, Habiru, Hebrew. So there's a couple reasons why we date it to about this time period. So anyway, that's the Exodus right around 1440, because fall of Jericho right around 1400. All right. So that's probably the woman who found and drew Moses out of the Nile. Now, she named him Moses. Now, there's controversy about whether this name is Hebrew or Egyptian. Don't really care. That's his name. And we'll go on from there. You can read all about it later on. Okay? And we can get an argument. We might even get lucky and have a church split over the name. So, okay? I'm kidding around. Sorry. Well, I don't know if it's that funny. Verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked up. He went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So Moses, now we're going to learn something about Moses, and we'll see this twice in this chapter. Moses has a real sense of justice and a sense of right and wrong. And that is a godly attribute. Moses has a truly godly attribute of this justice and defending people. And by the way, if you have a sense of wanting to defend people, that's very godly. Now, how Moses handles it, not so godly at first. And we're going to see that God's going to deal with Moses and he's going to prepare him. But we know from the book of Acts that about this time, Moses already realizes that he might be the deliverer of Israel. It's very interesting. Now, a principle of Bible study is the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. So anytime you want to learn something or get more insight into the Old Testament, go first to the New Testament. Don't go to all sorts of extra biblical commentaries. Just stick within the Bible first. So let's all turn over to Acts chapter 7. Stephen is giving a recount of the history of Israel, and he's sharing this to the people that are going to stone him very quickly here. And as he shares with them about Israel's rejection of its leaders, because he's sharing not only did they do it to Moses, but they continue doing it on throughout history, we're going to see that not only did God remember his promise, but if you come down to, I'm sorry, I forgot to write down the reference here. It was Acts 7. I don't need to write it down. Here I am. All right. Verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 20. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. So first thing is, Moses is mighty in words and deeds. He was instructed as an Egyptian. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So here in Acts, we get this extra insight into Moses that he actually believed that God was calling him to be the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. Now, you're going to want to hold on to that truth because 40 years are going to go by with him in the wilderness, and he's going to meet up with God, and God's going to say, "Moses, go to Pharaoh," and Moses is going to say, "Oh, why me? Who am I?" So so keep that in mind, but Moses has this sense. Now, we don't know how God, whether God revealed this to him, whether it was just something in his heart. We're not really sure, but at some point, Moses realized that, "I think God has put me here in this place to deliver my brethren, the rest of my fellow Israelites." So that's an important idea to grab hold of. So he sees this turmoil going on. Well, this Egyptian harassing an Israelite, and he kills him. Now, he's expecting to be welcomed as a hero. That's what Moses is expecting. Okay, I took care of him. So when the next day when he sees two Israelites going at it, he's like, hey, guys, whoa, we're on the same team. Don't do this. We're all part of the same team. And then the guy doing the wrong, sin nature, comes out, says, who are you? And somehow the guy who did the wrong also let it go to everybody else that Moses had murdered this Egyptian. So rather than a hero, he's on the run for his life. Some deliverer, huh? I mean, you got to wonder that Moses is running out into the desert by himself, a foreigner, going, I am a failure through and through. You know, so much for being a deliverer. Here I go on the run for my life. I think we sometimes get in those positions where things start out really good. We have a lot of zeal going into it. And then we fail. And then we're on the run. Or we fail and we're like, well, God, that didn't work out. So, you know, clearly you're not with me. Well, that's not the case. A lot of times we decide to be the deliverer by ourselves. We decide to go forward without God. Maybe God has put a call on our hearts, but he hasn't yet finished preparing us, and we jump into the thick of it. He hasn't finished speaking to us, and we're like, okay, God, got it. Let me take it from here. I'll go with it. And we don't want to do that. We want to wait on the Lord. So God's going to put Moses in a position and a place where he has no choice but to wait on the Lord. And we're going to see that 40 years of preparation. He's already had 40 years in Egypt. He's 40 years old at this point in time, and I'll show you how we know that. He's 40 years at this point of killing the Egyptian. He goes on the run, 40 years in the desert. We're going to see that he comes back a very different person. Now, turn with me over to Hebrews real fast. Again, best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11. There we go. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see Moses made some choices by faith. And we'll get even more insight into the person of Moses here. Go to verse 23. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So there's his parents' act of faith. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So we're gonna pause that. We'll read the rest probably next week. But I just want you to think about what Moses did by faith. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We can learn a lot by Moses. Although Moses isn't the perfect deliverer yet, we get a lot of insight into this guy in the chapter 2. If we just had the book of Exodus, it would be like, okay, Moses, you know, kind of going off a little half-cocked, not really doing things right. But what we gained from Hebrews was there was definitely a deep call on Moses' life at this point in time. Moses was very confident in his call. He had already rejected his sonship as an Egyptian and taken on his Hebrew heritage. He had already said, no, I'd rather be a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'd rather be with my people. I'd rather be mistreated than have all the comforts that Egypt has to offer. That's a heavy choice. Moses had some deep conviction. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that he chose to reject all those comforts, reject the sin, really for the sake of knowing Christ. We see this picture in Moses, that Moses has a longer view than we could even imagine. And I think we can identify with that, no question about it, in our culture today. I mean, think about it. The world has a lot to offer. And I really, especially, I want to talk to you teenagers in the room. The world has a lot to offer you. A lot of really good-looking stuff. But that stuff is a snare set by the devil. You know, sin looks really good, looks really tasty, looks really fun. Of course, if you've ever read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, sin is embodied by Turkish Delight, right? The White Witch gives Turkish Delight this candy, and I was actually just in Istanbul, and there's tons of Turkish Delight everywhere, and it's basically a gummy bear with powdered sugar on it. That's really what Turkish Delight is. But Turkish Delight was the embodiment of sin. Oh, it looks so good. It's so pleasing. Ooh, I want to taste it. But it put the Edmund under the control of the White Witch. It put her completely under the control. And that's what sin does. It looks really good. In fact, it actually takes something that God made that is good, and it twists it, it deforms it, and it puts it out of the context in which God's created it and says, go after it. Just feed any desire. Do whatever makes you feel good. Do whatever saves you, and reject the truth. And it is a trap. It is a snare set by the devil. I've said this multiple times. Snares are meant to do three things. And what a snare is a trap set for small game or animals. And it's meant to strangle, dangle, or mangle you. That is what snares are intended to do. Strangle, dangle, or mangle. And when an animal is caught in a snare, the more it fights that snare, the more the snare chokes down, the more the animal fights, and it is a gruesome, grueling death of a snare. See, God's word tells you the path in which you should travel, because when you're out surviving in the bush, you create what's called a trap line. And what a trap line is it's a way to get an animal to take the path of least resistance, a path that looks open and easy. And you set it up, you set your branches and sticks along the trap line. You don't want to make it too obvious, but you want to make this trap line look really good, the path. And along that path, you set little snares, so little openings off to the left and openings off to the right. And those openings have snares in them. So as the animal goes down the trap line and realizes, wait a minute, I don't think I really want to be here. There's an opening. You go through it, and it steps on the trigger. The trap is set. The snare chokes around the animal, and the animal will end up killing itself as it struggles for life. That is the picture of temptation and sin. It looks open. It looks wide. It looks really easy and nice. But as you go down that path, you will ensnare yourself. You will end up strangling, dangling, being tangled. But God sets out the path to life, the path of righteousness. And he's given you his word so that you would know. He hasn't given you his word so that you can be bored. He hasn't given you his word so you can feel under the law. Rather, he's given you his word so that you can be set free, that you can have freedom and have life and have it to the abundance. So don't fall into the enemy's snare. Moses recognized this. He didn't want to be counted with Egypt. He didn't want to go after the sin of Egypt, but rather he had a future view of God. That's another thing about Moses we can really learn, is that he had a long view, not just a short view. He had a long view. He saw forward. Even to Christ, the Bible kind of lets us know that he had a longer image going on. You know, it's easy sometimes to be caught up in our own situation and only see the short view. And that's where compromise starts to happen. We convince ourselves that things that God says don't do are the right thing to do. We convince ourselves that we get ourselves in trouble, be it by in work situations, relationship situations. We get ourselves in trouble with situations that put us in a place where we have to lie, cheat, steal, do things to try to cover up. You know, I've been in ministry a while now, longer than I have more gray hair every week, and my wife always like pulls it, so it's a bummer. But one of the things I've noticed as I've gone through ministry is I've seen men and women who have had affairs on their spouses. And I one of the things I'm always baffled at is, how did they ever think that this was going to work? How did they ever convince themselves that this was going to go good for themselves? See, I don't think they ever did convince themselves. I think they just saw the quick view, the short view, the gratification of the flesh, and went after it, versus looking at the long view, looking at, hey, wait a minute, if I do this, I'm going to ruin my family, my kids, I'm going to ruin this. Look at the legacy I'm setting before them. And they saw the short view, and what happened? They became ensnared. They became trapped, and they are strangling to death. I want to encourage you to take the long view. Take a view like Moses, where he saw the view of Christ. That's a good thing. So we're at the point where Moses is fleeing to Midian. Midian is kind of on the Arabian Peninsula. And verse 16, got to get through here real fast. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came, drew water, and filled the trough to water their father's flocks. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, you're also going to see in some translations Jethro, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to his son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land," or an alien, if you have a New King James Version, I believe. An alien in a foreign land. That's a good name. Alien in a foreign land for a child. By the way, Katie and Chris, I'm expecting something really good for that baby, because so far, the baby names that have come, they're not this good, not as alien in a foreign land. So, no. this story of the priest of Midian, now who is the priest of Midian? We don't really know much, but here's what we do know. Abraham had a second wife after Sarah. Sarah died and was put into the tomb. Abraham married another woman. If you can go back to Genesis and look that up. And of that, he had more sons, and one of those sons was named Midian. And so this is one of the descendants of that son. So probably came from Abraham. Obviously has a sense of God. We don't know if he worshipped the one true God. We don't know if he worshipped another God. The Bible just doesn't tell us. But we do know that he has a lot of wisdom, and we see that he ends up fearing God and following God along with Moses and his family later on. But what happens here? Moses saves his daughters, seven daughters. Moses comes to the rescue, beats up these other shepherds, helps them water their flocks. And of course, I showed you that video of the well last week from Niger. So it gives me a whole new respect when I see that someone helps somebody water a herd or a flock. And Jethro, or Reuel, as it says here in the ESV, sees this guy is good marriage material for my daughter. Guys, if you're eventually hoping to win a woman's hand, this is a good example to set. Be a defender and a servant. Okay, don't be a lazy guy. I'll tell you, there's a lot of guys that struggle with laziness, and that is not a godly attribute, and it's not something that a woman's going to really look on with favor. So guys, if you want to be one of those prize-winning guys to a wife, be someone who's just, who's a defender, and one who is going to serve and help out his wife. So you'll see that that'll bless you later on. It's a little tidbit. Dave's Truths for Dating. There you go. I'm writing a book. Not really, but all right. But here's the deal. I won. Okay? I won. So try to argue with that. All right. Stop. Verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. A couple of things I want to say as we close out tonight here on this passage. First of all, when it says God remembered, it doesn't mean that he forgot. It's just he is honoring his word that he spoke. Now, this is the first time we see in the book of Exodus, in the oppression of the Israelites, that they call out to God. We didn't see that last week. We saw some people honor God and move forward. We saw that the midwives wouldn't kill the children, and they honored God that way, and God bless them. But we don't read anywhere in chapter 1 that anyone cried out to God. In fact, in the beginning of chapter 2, we don't see that Moses even cried out to God. We saw Moses trying to deliver. But here at the end of chapter 2, we see that the oppression is getting so hard. Their groaning is so great that they finally cry for rescue from slavery before God. Look at what God's response is to when people cry out to him. Look at what it says. It says, God remembered his covenant, God saw his people, and God knew. Oh, and I almost forgot, and God heard their groaning. All of these are verbs. God heard, he saw, he remembered, he identified with, he was ready to rescue. All of these things. God is a rescuer by nature. That's who he is. He's a good God. And amazing, you know, what if Israel would have cried out earlier? What if they would have started crying out earlier? I think God knew that it's going to take them a while to cry out. But when they cry out, it says God remembered his word. God will honor his word. So I want to encourage you, if you leave here with one thing tonight, leave here with this, that God will honor his word. And if I cry out to him by his word, he will honor his word with me. And think about this for a minute. God says that he will rescue you from death. There are two people passed this week. I did the memorial for one. The memorial I did was for an unbeliever. And I got asked, like, are you willing to do this memorial service? And I said, well, yeah, of course. Why wouldn't I be willing? Well, you know, a lot of pastors don't want to do a memorial service for an unbeliever. I said, no, I'm excited to share the gospel. Because although that person didn't have the hope, you can, you know. And also, we can recognize that loved ones are a gift from God, whether they're a believer or not. They're still a gift from God. And God blesses us with our family. So we should honor that and recognize that. The unbeliever's memorial service, you know, we shared the gospel. Then the other person who passed this week, there was three people that passed this week, but the other person that passed this week was a mother-in-law for one of my friends. And she had been asking for prayer. Last Sunday, I called her. She was, my friend had been asking for prayer for her mother-in-law. The mother-in-law, multiple times, they had shared the gospel with. Multiple times, she had rejected it. Multiple times. And she had finally was on her deathbed. And they were praying. She seemed like she couldn't respond. And they were praying that God would just give her the opportunity to know him one more time before she passed. And one of their dear friends, who was a chaplain, came in and sat down at her bedside and started sharing the gospel with her, holding her hand. And as he got to saying a sinner's prayer, he prayed that prayer of choosing Jesus, of saying, I want to be forgiven for my sin. I'm ready to follow you, Jesus. So as he prayed that prayer, he said, listen, I want you to squeeze my hand if you said that prayer. If you said that prayer and you meant it, you squeeze my hand. Sure enough, she squeezes his hand. Now, my friend, I've been there in that situation, and I absolutely believe those people are absolutely responding. But my friend was not so sure about it and kind of concerned. Well, they got multiple confirmations and multiple times of her responding to asking for someone to squeeze a hand in her last days and hours as she got ready to pass. And multiple times they asked, did you receive Jesus? She squeezed the hand. And I was talking about the story with my wife because we were all praying for my friend's mother-in-law to know Jesus. And my wife was saying, you know, that's just, God's grace is so amazing. that here the woman has done nothing but reject God, yet in that final hour, God receives her. God will receive her. Because it's all based in his work, what he did. You know, she misses out on the blessing of living in Christ right now. She misses out on the blessing of having the Holy Spirit. But God in his goodness will honor his word that all who come to him, anyone who calls on his name, can be saved. So I think that's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And maybe it's a promise that you need to cry out today for. That you need to cry out to God for to save you. Seek God that you may live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word tonight. So many good truths for us to take with us out of these doors. Lord, if you're in this room tonight and you want to be saved, you want to cry out to God, you want salvation, I want you just to pray, Lord, save me. Thank you for dying on that cross for me. Thank you for conquering death and rising from the grave. I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to put my trust in you. I'm ready to have life. Lord God, we thank you so much for your wonderful sovereignty and your grace to your people, that you will never forget your people or the promises you make. And God, your promises never expire, but they are always good for as long as you are alive, and that is eternity. So we thank you for that. We pray now you bless our time as we enter into this time of remembrance, Lord, as we come to your table and we remember that your body was broken for us and your blood was shed for us on that cross. And we do this in remembrance of you. We thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're ready, just come forward and get the elements and just consider that idea of crying out to God, seek him that you may live. God is so gracious with you. If you've found yourself this week in sin, found yourself in rebellion or running from God, I want to encourage you, just quit running. Start here. Start at the Lord's table in communion with him and say, Lord, forgive me of that sin. I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to quit running from you. God bless you as you do it. This passage where it said in Hebrews that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, couldn't help but think of when I was with Dita a week and a half ago in Niger. And as we were driving down this highway, he all of a sudden turned right, and there's a long row of trees. I mean, it was very well groomed, the trees, but it was kind of an unfinished road. And we pull over to the side. He said, I have to show you something. And we got out of the car, and there's this little ruins of a house. And he said, this is the place. This is the place where my life began. This is the place where I got down on my knees and I received Jesus Christ. This is also the place where my persecution began. See, that day, the missionary who shared Jesus with Dita saw his parents, which they'd never come down that road. They came down the road, and she shared how their son had received Jesus. And it was that day that his dad told him he had 7 days to recant or he would take off his head. It was that day that 5 years as a slave began for him. But you know what? He was now a child of God. He was no longer considering himself a child of his parents, a child of this world, but a child of God. So that's the question for you tonight as you leave here. You a child of the world or a child of God? Leave here a child of God. Now may God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.